Simone Biles and her exploits at the Paris Olympics have cemented her place amongst sport's greatest champions. And her exploits, along with others, remind us that many great men and women have walked amongst us. One thinks of great figures of the past like King David or Alexander the Great or Napoleon, literary giants like Shakespeare, politicians like Abraham Lincoln, scientists like Einstein, Queen Elizabeth, and Winston Churchill, simply to name a few of the greats who have lived on earth. And yet, for all of the greatness on display, Scripture presents Jesus as our greatest champion. And the prophet Isaiah particularly emphasizes the greatness of God's unique servant in what many have deemed as four servant songs in this book of Isaiah. The four servant songs are found, one in the first in chapter 42, 1 to 7. The second in the passage we read, 49, 1 to 6. And the third in chapter 50, 4 to 10. And of course, the most famous of the four servant songs in Isaiah 52:13 to chapter 53, verse 12. Some time ago, we looked at the first servant song. What I want us to do today is to consider this second servant song found in chapter 49. And I want to look at the passage, chapter 49, 1 to 13. It is a passage in which the servant song assures God's people who are suffering in exile. God is writing to assure them. In fact, these servant songs occur in what scholars call the Book of Comfort, from chapter 40 to 55. These are people who the prophet envisioned will suffer in exile. And one writer says, he says to them, "Your plight is known. My servant will deal with it." That God would act savingly through his servant. And so the song describes the servant, whom the New Testament will identify as the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this second servant song, the servant, having been identified in the first servant song as the spirit-empowered and gentle servant who will establish justice for the nation, here he is identified as God's champion who secures salvation. And this servant song has the servant speaking directly. And then, of course, there is a commentary upon what he says. So what we shall do is to recognize that here in this second servant song in Isaiah 49, there is a first of all a description of the servant in his relation to God, and then secondly in his relation to us. What I want to consider, however, is first then in this larger unit of chapter 49, 1 to 13, we shall first stress something of the call of the servant. Secondly, we will look at the mission. And thirdly, at the success of the servant. Well, in verses 1 to 4, we see the call of the servant. "Listen to me, O coastlands," that is, islands or people living on coastal, in coastal region, "and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." Taylor Swift's Eras tour in Germany brought out a massive crowd, we are told. She packed out a 75,000 person stadium. And there were 40,000 Swifties outside waiting to get in. She's promoting her albums. And she's a megastar with a well-oiled promotional machine with millions of followers. And to various degrees, our generation is quite adept at self-promotion. Whether on TikTok or YouTube or Instagram, we promote ourselves. But we now encounter the servant of the Lord, who's bearing personal testimony to himself, of course, but he does not blow his own horn. He summons the entire world. The reference there to islands and to those afar suggests that he's calling on the whole world to pay attention to him. But he's calling them to pay attention primarily because he desires their attention upon God, the Redeemer. And he calls them to pay attention. First, he underscores that they are to pay attention to him, not because of any personal desire to promote himself, though he is worthy to promote himself. He is nevertheless calling for their attention, primarily because he's been called of God. He says in verse 1 that the Lord called me from the womb. He's the man of God's choosing. God has chosen him from the womb, that is before his birth. And that speaks something of the allusion to the grace of God, the eternal grace of God, that will be manifested through this servant whom the New Testament pictures as Christ. God has called him from the womb. Not only is he being called by God from the womb, and so they must pay attention to him, he has been equipped by God. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away. This language of this military image of a sharp sword and a polished arrow signifies that this servant is not only called by God, but that he is God's effective weapon to do God's will. That God has prepared him, and God protects him. God has hidden him in the shadow of his hand. God has hidden him in his quiver. He's been called, he's been equipped, and he's been protected by God. This servant of the Lord, this champion of salvation, unlike military leaders and conquerors who rely on violence, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, this servant, his weapon is not a weapon of violence. Rather, it is the incisive and penetrating word of God. This language, you see, of the servant being a sharp sword and a polished arrow, these are references to the penetrating word of God that will come from the mouth of this servant of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." This one who is equipped has been equipped with the almighty word of God, and he will indeed do heart surgery. He will open the hearts of sinners. He will cut away the sham and the hypocrisy so that men and women may be able to embrace the living God. He's called of God. He's equipped of God. And he's identified by God in verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." This is the one who is identified as Israel. Now we need to know that this term, Israel, does not refer to the nation of Israel here, but to an individual, to the servant. You see, in verses 5 and 6, we see that that he will restore Israel, and Israel cannot restore Israel. So we are talking about an individual, not a nation. Now God had chosen Israel to be his holy people, to love and to trust and to serve him and to treat others justly. God had called Israel to be a missionary people, to bear witness to the world of his saving love and grace. But the nation had failed to live up to God's design. And so the Lord, instead of declaring that he will destroy them, he says, behold my servant Israel, the true Israel. He will be for Israel, one writer says, and the whole world, what Israel could not be. In other words, he fulfills what the nation was meant to be. He is the true Israel of God. And it is his task to glorify God. You see that in our text in verse 3. He will glorify God. He will glorify, in whom I will be glorified. But just as this one has introduced himself as called by God, we see this call, a call which comes with the equipment of God, the empowerment of God. We find in verse 4 a startling note. For instead of optimism, the servant appears to be to despair over his apparent lack of success. So he says, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Here the language reminds us of Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, where the word tohu appears, that the creation was without form and it was void or empty, tohu. It reminds us of Ecclesiastes, where the writer says, vanity of vanity. Here the word, as it appears there, reoccurs. It is Habel, vanity. You see, the servant, the one who has been called of God, says, my work seemed to be empty. There is no gain. There is no success. I appear to be a failure. We see something of his humility and also of his humanity. Because you see, he represents our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us was tempted as we are, without sin. This is one then who is tempted by disappointment. And our Lord Jesus in his ministry, we are told, faced rejection, unbelief and prejudice and misunderstanding. Many who followed him at first eventually fell away. Mark 14:27. And John could capture the ministry of our Lord. He says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. I have labored in vain. It appears to be all useless, empty, without value. But this is not the final word of the one who has been called. This is not the last word. You find that he goes on. In verse 4, he says, yet surely it appears to be all in vain. But yet surely my right, my justice is with the Lord. And my recompense or my reward with my God. Just as he is tempted to despair that he has been a failure, he turns to a greater reality, the reality of God himself. And he says, I will not despair, because God is my justice or my vindication. God, my God, is my reward. And so he recognizes that God determines success. And so he will safely leave his vindication and reward to God. Mortier, the Old Testament scholar, says that the answer to despondency, which says, I am a failure, the answer to this despondency is to look to God, to acknowledge his sovereignty, and to rest trustfully in him, to perform his perfect will. Well, in these first four verses, we see the call of the servant. The call of the servant. Called by God, equipped by God. And though tempted by the spear, nevertheless sets his hand on God, who rewards him. But in verses 5 to 8, we see something of the mission of the servant. Not only the call of the servant, but the mission. So the question, well, he's been called of God. That's been established. But what is he called to do? What is the task of the servant? And really, there are three main things that are listed in these verses that might explain the task or the mission of the servant. First of all, he has been called to accomplish spiritual restoration. In verse 5, it is introduced. It is repeated in verse 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Well, what's the purpose? What's the mission? There it is, to bring Jacob back to him. And that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. You see how deeply and profoundly theological and God-centered is the servant. He says, God is my reward. Now he says, God is my strength. But he's been called to restore Israel to God. You see, Cyrus in 538 BC would restore the people of Israel to Judah, to the land, physically. But this servant will bring about a greater spiritual restoration. He will restore the remnant to God. Cyrus restored them to the land, but he will restore them to God. He will reconcile them to God, and he will not fail because God has honored him and endued him with divine strength. Well, that's the first task, to restore the remnant, the elect of God, the true spiritual people of Israel to their God. But as you continue to read in verse 6, you begin to realize that the mission of the servant transcends Israel. That is, he has a far greater, a universal impact. That is, then, we find in verse 6, the second work or task or mission of the servant, that is, to be a light for the benefit of the nations. We find it in our text here in verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. You see, his task will be to reconcile those who had gone astray to God. But then he goes on, I will make you a light for the nations, not just Israel, but for the nations, and my salvation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is a magnificent task. He will not only be the one to restore God's people to him, but he will be a light for the benefit of the nations. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, there's a quotation from Isaiah 9, verse 2, where Matthew says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus has come as a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. He could say, I have come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He is the light of revelation, the one who reveals the true character of God. But he is the light of salvation. This is what verse 6 makes clear. I will make you a light for the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He has come to bring then saving light, to liberate those who are in darkness, that they might know God, that they might enter into the salvation that God has provided. So his task is to restore God's people and to give light to the Gentiles, saving light. Verse 7 hints that this one who's come to restore God's people and to shed light into our spiritual darkness is none else than the suffering servant. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servants of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Right here, you see intimations that this servant was being called to fulfill God's saving agenda, not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. That this one who is coming will be humiliated. The writer says he will be despised. In fact, the term there means deeply in verse 7. It means deeply despised, or literally despised of soul. Deeply despised. That term despised crops up in chapter 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as one from whom men hide their faces. Note the emphasis on the word despised. He was despised and we esteemed him not. It's a reference to the sufferings of our Lord and the cross of our Lord. And Isaiah goes on here in verse 7 of chapter 49. He's abhorred. He's like one who is diseased and corrupted, like one covered over with sores. And we are repulsed by him. This is the Savior. This is the one who will be crucified, who will be rejected and despised, and crucified as a common criminal. And yet, the faithful God, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, a concept which occurs many times in Isaiah. This faithful, holy God, the Redeemer, he will indeed exalt his servant so that kings and princes will worship him. And so we see the teaching of the humiliation of the servant who would be despised and rejected and abhorred, but also will be raised up and worshipped even by kings. Well, there's a third task which crops up in the last section in verse 8, where the writer makes clear, he says, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." Right there we find the culminating work of the Savior, of this servant of the Lord. He will be not merely a light to the nations, but he will be a covenant for the people, all of God's people. What does this word covenant mean? It's very difficult, you know, to explain this term, this Hebrew term behind covenant, this term berith. Very difficult. Many people think of covenant as a contract. But a contract doesn't do justice to the term covenant. It is perhaps the closest thing that we can see and identify with a covenant is a marriage between a man and a woman, which is a covenant, which is an agreement. And it is not a contract, because this is personal, this is intimate, it's bound together by love. It is one that God makes with his people. And that is why I believe that the old definition of covenant still stands. It is a solemn agreement ratified by blood. That's what you see often in the Old Testament. It's a solemn agreement. And God says, "My servant, whom I will help in the day of salvation, I will help him. I will give him as a covenant, as my solemn agreement with my people." It isn't, see, that the covenant here is something that he merely represents. He himself is the covenant. He himself is God's agreement with his people. He is the essence of the new covenant, of that everlasting covenant. It is as then he is its covenant head, the covenant leader, the covenant mediator, to bestow eternal blessings, like intimate knowledge of God, like adoption into the family of God, or the forgiveness of sins. And he is then the covenant head or covenant mediator. And this reason that he is the covenant head and mediator is because he's a covenant sacrifice. Just as Old Testament covenants, like the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in Exodus 24, verse 3 to 11, was inaugurated by the blood of the covenant. When Moses ratified the covenant, he took blood and he threw it on the people, signifying the seriousness of the covenant. Well, this one who's given us a covenant to the people will ratify this new covenant with his own blood. And so we read in Matthew 26, this is the blood of the new covenant. It is Christ, therefore, who has been given to restore God's people, to bring light to those in darkness, and to be God's solemn agreement and pledge to us of salvation. He restores. He gives light. He is God's covenant because he has suffered for our transgressions. He was despised and he was rejected upon the cross for our sins. It testifies to the power of grace, to the power of God in saving through his servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 8b to 13, we see something of the success of the servant. We have seen the call of the servant, and we have seen not only the call of the servant, we have also seen the mission of the servant, but now, very quickly, his success, the accomplishments of the servant. And these accomplishments are pictured in with physical imageries and in a way that describes a new exodus, people being led out and brought into the land. But it is speaking of spiritual blessings. Well, very quickly, the task of this servant and his accomplishment now, he will renew these people. They will return to the land to reoccupy the land that they forfeited because of their disobedience. But it speaks of God, you see, being their inheritance. They will experience freedom, a new exile, a new exodus from exile. In verse 6, we find this in verse 9, where the prophet says this: I will keep you and give you the covenant for the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those in darkness, appear. He will liberate those who are captive, not only from exile, but from sin. He will be a servant shepherd who provides for his flock. This is the language that is suggested here. This servant is a shepherd, and he's marked by compassion. Notice that the term pity or compassion, same word, occurs three times. It occurs in verse 10. Pity in the ESV. It occurs in verse 13. And it will occur again in verse 15. This servant who will liberate and provide for his people is compassionate. And what will he do? He will feed and refresh by springs of water his flock. He will shelter them from the scorching heat, wind and sun in verses 9 to 10. He will guide them that yes, the way that they take entails hardship, like those who traverse mountainous terrain, terrain that is difficult and barren. But this servant will be the way maker. He will raise up through the mountains. his highway, through his mountain in verse 11. And verse 12 captures the universal scope of his accomplishment. People will stream to him from all directions, from north and west, and from Syene in southern Egypt. It means simply there will be a worldwide flock of people to God and to the Redeemer. You see, this compassionate Savior will liberate, will provide, and will guide his people to God. And this, you see, this compassionate Savior encourages prayer. We sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pasture, feed us. For our use, thy fold prepare. Thou hast brought us, thine we are. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin. Defend us. Seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus. Blessed Jesus, hear us. Or hear us when we pray. But the response to this compassionate Savior is not merely prayer. Verse 13, we see that there is an invitation to cosmic praise to this compassionate Redeemer. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth a mountain into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. All creation are invited to celebrate the merciful Savior who has comforted his people, comforted the afflicted people, comforted them with salvation. What must we take away from this? Well, Jesus is the champion who secures our salvation. And it behooves us then first to pay particular attention to him. We are today thrilled by the feats of Canadians like Summer McIntosh and others who are doing great for this nation. But let's be clear that there can be no more thrilling feat than the accomplishment of our Lord, which are in a different category altogether. This is the Lord who took on himself the form of a servant. He was despised and abhorred. He became obedient to death, even death of the cross. And precisely then, he mediates God's light and God's salvation and God's covenant. And only through him do we enter into a personal relationship with God. Only in him do we enjoy the covenant blessing. So as Christiana Rossetti wrote so movingly, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt or shame, none beside thee. Christ alone is the Savior of the world, and we must pay particular attention to him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2 quotes a part of Isaiah 49 verse 8. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You and I must know that we have the favor of God. Today is the day of salvation. And we must listen that there is available in Jesus full forgiveness of sins. And we must run to God's servant, to God's Redeemer. We must know that this morning, this moment, today, right now, is the day of salvation. The question is, have you been saved? Have you been delivered? Have you turned to Christ? Have you known sins forgiven? Well, there is good news. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. You must believe in him. You must say to God, have mercy upon me, I am a sinner. And anyone who comes to him, he will know by no means despise. He was despised, but will not despise you. But you must believe in him. you must turn from sin. So you must pay attention to Christ, the only Savior. But it also reminds us that Christ, the servant of God, also reminds us that we are called to be God's servants. That you and I, because we have been saved, because we have received God's saving light in Christ, because we have been delivered from darkness, we are called to be God's light in the world, to shine as light, to be a witness to our Lord. And therefore, we must stop focusing on ourselves. Stop evading the call of God. But we have been given and equipped. We have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And therefore, we must proclaim God's Word. We must tell our neighbors. We must tell our classmates and our family members that salvation is to be found in Christ. We are to be servants, to bear witness to Christ. But there is something else in our text that we must take away. We learn from Jesus how to overcome the temptation to despondency. We sometimes feel despondent. We sometimes are dejected. Because as we live and as we seek to serve the Lord, we see little sign of blessing, little fruitfulness. And we say, I have labored in vain. I have spent my years for nothing. We keep praying for our relatives. We keep bearing witness and we see no fruit. And we say, it is all empty. It is all useless. But our Lord Jesus, he himself was tempted to despair. But he says, I will not despair. I will fix my eyes upon the hills from whence my help cometh. I will look to God. I will look to him because my reward is with the Lord. And you must know that however long you wait, and however hard you serve, and however disappointed you may be, you must know that your reward is with your God, who sees and will one day reward you when he says, come, enter into the joy of the Lord. You must serve him, work for him, and do not despair. Robert Burns, the poet, says, oppressed with grief, oppressed with care, a burden more than I can bear. I set me down, I sigh. O life, thou art a galling load, along a rough and a weary road. But amidst the frustration and the apparent futility of serving Christ, we must know that because he himself has suffered and was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. We must rely upon his grace. We must say, my reward is with my God. And finally, friends, this passage ends with a song of joy. And you and I must rejoice in our compassionate Lord who has comforted us with salvation. That whatever we experience at this moment, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort has done great things whereof we are glad. The price of our sins have been fully paid. He has opened our blinded eyes. He has liberated us from sin. He has restored us to a right relationship with God. And so we must say, thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone from first to last has won my affections and bound my heart fast. May God do so even today. Our Father, we praise you and we honor you for your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to you, and who is our champion, our Redeemer and Savior. We pray, Father, that we would exalt him, that we would honor you and your Son, that the triune God may be glorified for salvation. Thank you for the comfort you have given us, of sins forgiven, of peace with God. May we take this message, this joyful news, into our world. And we ask that you would empower us for your name's sake. Amen.